Okay, if you would open your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. And we'll conclude what we began looking at in regard to this church the last time we were here in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2, and begin our reading with verse 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. For none of those things which thou shalt suffer, behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Let us pray. Dear Lord, as we come to you now, again, Father, we're thankful for this day of blessings that you've given upon us. And dear Father, we're thankful for this study that you've presented to us in thy word in regard to these seven churches. And dear Lord, the battles that they fought, the things that they were doing. And dear Father, I pray that we can learn from each and every one of these. Father, speak to us this afternoon, we pray. And dear Lord, what you do, we'll thank you for these things we do ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The subject that we had assigned this to the last time was the rich little poor church. The rich little poor church. We saw how that Smyrna, we looked at last time where it was located at, the number of people that lived there, how that Smyrna was at a center of commerce. Smyrna was a wealthy town. Smyrna had a lot of things that were going for it. And at the same time, it was a very wicked town. It seemed like everybody there was tolerant of any other religion except that which would truly worship the worship of the Lord, and how they fought against her with everything they had. And that's where we're going to pick it up now. And we want to notice how that Smyrna was in fact a crushed church. That is, from the standpoint of the things that she was going through. They were letting their light shine in a very, very dark world, a very dark area. And as a result of them letting their light shine in such a fashion, they were severely persecuted for that fact. They were severely persecuted because they were teaching things that were contrary to what was being taught, what was popular, what was going on in Smyrna at that time. The word here that we find that's translated in our scripture, tribulation, is a little different at times than what we think of it, but here it means pressure. They were suffering extreme pressure from all the forces that Satan could bring upon her from the outside. They were the kinds of things that would try to make it so hard that they would quit. That would make it so hard that they would be able to cause this church to cease to exist. It was used in that day to refer to crushing an object under the weight of very heavy stones. You think if they had something that they wanted to crushed something out of for one river reason to another, they would place it underneath a stone, and then would place more stones on top of it, each stone adding the weight until eventually the desired effect would be brought, whatever it may have been. Here, they were wanting to try to get this movement, if you will, stopped. They wanted it to cease to exist. It refers to the stone wheels that are used to crush wheat to separate the kernel from the shell. So you think about, put it in that perspective, you can see just how severe it was. There was nothing pleasant about it. There was nothing about it that would that could be or should have been taken lightly due to the severity of what was going on. The church was paying a very high price for their allegiance to the Lord. It would have been far easier for them to have given a little here, given a little there, in order to have lessened the persecution. But they were staying true to the teachings of the Lord. They were staying true to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And as a result, they weren't making any friends in high places. Much in the same way that all those today who will stand for the truths of God's Word aren't going to be the most popular people around. They're going to rub the powers that be the wrong way. And they're going to suffer a great deal because of it. The Jews in Smyrna, think about it. It was these Jews that they were suffering the most under, or was instrumental in what they were going through, I should say. These Jews had locked arms, if you will. They were going together with these pagans in one united goal, and that was to crush the church. In Jesus' day, we see the Pharisees and the Sadducees joining forces, don't we? And that was two groups that couldn't agree on anything other than their hatred of Jesus and how they wanted to get it, how they wanted to stop. Now, you think that persecution of this would have been just with the pagans of the area, but not so. The fact that these Jews, and you think, remember, this was a bunch that thought they were so much better than Gentiles. They didn't want you to associate with them. They didn't want to be around them. They just tolerated them at best. Now they went beyond tolerating to join forces with. So much for their holy living, right? So much for how they viewed they should be clean. Because if they believe what they taught, then what they were doing every day and in every way that they joined with these pagans, they were defiling themselves. But it didn't matter as long as they could get what they wanted. You know, they were following at that time the idea and the notion very much that the end justifies the means, just as long as it could be done. It is for that reason that Jesus refers to them as the synagogue of Satan. They have so perverted all the teachings that God had left with his people to, at this point in time, to not even to be recognized as a people or as a group that was following the Lord. They were worldly in all they did, and they were therefore referred to. Their hand was called, if you will. Jesus accuses them of blasphemy or slander, if you will, against these believers. Now, it is indeed blasphemy here, but that's not the unpardonable sin blasphemy. That's against the Holy Spirit, right? They were bringing blasphemous statements or untrue statements to attack the character and the person of those individuals that were trying to serve the Lord. So the question may come to mind is, what reason or why did the people at Smyrna hate the followers of the Lord so much? There has to be a reason behind a feeling of that much, that depth of animosity. It don't just spring up for no reason. So where did it come from? First of all, the Jews and the pagans accused the Christians of cannibalism. And let that sink in. They accused them of being cannibals in their life. Now, they realized, this is where they take a little bit of truth and make a whole big lie out of it when it's done. They were aware that the followers here, this church at Smyrna, did in fact keep the Lord's Supper. And as part of that observance, as you know, it is referred to as eating the bread and drinking from the cup as being representative of the body and blood of the Lord, right? They seem to have missed the representative part. And they were believing and teaching that these Christians were literally eating flesh and drinking blood. So therefore, they hit them with that accusation that they were in fact being cannibalistic in their beliefs. Secondly, when the Christians gathered, they would often hold what they would call in that time agape feasts, love feast. Now, when your mind goes to when somebody's going to have a love festival, you don't think of anything very godly going to go on, do you? Your mind goes back to the days of Woodstock and the days of the hippie communes and, you know, all that kind of thing and all the everything that went along with that. However, what they were actually doing was their gatherings was nothing more but times of fellowship where believers just simply enjoyed being with one another. They just enjoyed each other's company. They enjoyed the fact that God had brought them together. So in that light and in that way, it truly was an agape festival, wasn't it? An agape feast. They come together simply because they loved one another. In a Christian love, not the way the world does that. The pagans accused the Christians of engaging in that which was really no more than just an orgy. The Christians were hated because their beliefs and practices often split families. That's even true still today, isn't it? Did not Jesus teach that he come to set a father against his son, a mother against her daughter, in-laws against one another, and so on? This was just keeping what he had taught. Christians were accused of being anti-family because they would stand, and they did stand for the fact that regardless of what it meant, even if it meant their family would disown them, they would stand for the truth of the Lord regardless of the cost. So therefore, they were anti-family. They were accused of being atheists because they did not worship the many gods of the pagans. And also, they used no statues or icons in their worship. So therefore, they're atheists. They can't be following God. Look at them. They don't have any icons. They don't have any of the stuff that the other people do because of the way they act and react. You know, they don't worship gods of this, gods to that, gods to the other, nature, fire, water, fertility, and the list could go on and on. There's no way that one God could be over all of that. So they have to be anti-God, right? They have to be anti-God because they don't have all this in me. Now, if you want to have any ideas, I mentioned this, I think it was Wednesday, about the notion, the idea about these icons. You remember, if you heard it, that this one saint from the Catholic Church, that John Paul had made a saint out of him in his life, and they brought his heart over here to Massachusetts, and people were lined up to see that poor guy's heart. Seriously? You know? It's a heart. Most people have one. You know, that's kind of tough, you know? But tell me that's serving God in spirit and in truth? That's about as paganistic of anything you'd want to see. And I don't care who would engage in it. So that's why they accused of not one of the reasons they were accused of not being anti-God, rather. And as a result of that, if there was any natural disaster or any calamity that would befall the area of Smyrna, the Christians were blamed because they were simply incurring the wrath of the gods because of their false teaching. They were made the scapegoat out of anything that happened. They were accused of being the political enemies of Rome. And the reason for that is because they refused to publicly declare that Caesar is Lord. Now, if you were a Roman citizen, every year, one time in the year, they were required to say that Caesar is Lord. And to fail to do so brought severe punishment and in some cases death, because they were viewed as being enemies of the state. Very similar to the three Hebrew children. Remember when they wouldn't bow down to the golden image? They were perceived as enemies of the state and were cast in the furnace. They faced poverty. This speaks of not just being poor, but this speaks rather of being absolutely destitute. You know, like the old person said one time, they were so poor, poor people called them poor. We went into something several years ago now. I don't even remember now what it was. Some medical stuff somewhere. And we had the papers we had to fill out. We had to put in what the annual income was. And when we did, it come back that we were, wasn't it 275 or 280? It was close to 300% below the national poverty line. I looked at Lane, I said, man, I didn't know I was so poor. I mean, we're so poor, we can't even get enough letters to spell the word. But we're happy. You know? I mean, some governmental figure don't mean how good we're living. You know, it don't have any bearing on that. But anyhow, they're talking about folks here that were absolutely destitute. These people had nothing of this world's goods whatsoever. And the reason why they did not was squarely because of their relationship with Jesus. They would be denied jobs. They would be denied promotions in the work if they had one to start with because of their testimony. They had nothing in a city that possessed everything. And there's nothing that can make a person more inclined to think they have it rough, to be living in an area where there's all kinds of abundance and you can't enjoy any of it. It can wear on a person, and no doubt I can imagine how that Satan must have mocked them, how Satan used their poverty and their struggles against them to try to get them to bow or to turn or to compromise on what they knew to be true. They faced prison. Jesus told them that there was more trouble ahead. You know, as bad as it has been, the worst is yet to come. You're going to face more and more persecution. A lot of questions has arisen as to what was meant in the mentioning of 10 days. Was that speaking there of 10 days in a literal sense? If so, they might be pretty intense, but 10 days, that's not so bad. Some seem to think that it refers to the 10 persecutions that the Christians suffered under the hands of the Romans. 10 separate instances of persecution. That may have some truth to it as well. I think that a more accurate meaning of what it was speaking of here was that the persecution that they were going to go under was going to be extremely severe, but yet brief when you compare it to everything else. It would end. It wasn't going to be ongoing. It did have an end, and the end would come. It wouldn't be something that would drag on for years and years and years and years and years, but rather it would simply end. When people when they went to prison in the days of Rome, in the Roman system, a lot different than today. While they were in prison, they didn't get a college education. They didn't learn a skill that they could apply on the outside. They did not spend their days writing books, their evenings watching television, and all the things that are places of correction habit today. When a person went to prison in those days, more often than not, it was there simply to await their day of execution. Most prisoners never saw the light of day as a free man again. They either were taken out after they died, or they were taken out to be executed. It was a very harsh reality when a person was arrested then. They usually underwent a horrible affair of suffering while they were in jail. You remember there was the one time when Paul was incarcerated that he asked his friends to bring him just the common things to keep him somewhat warm. You know, his cloak and his coat and most of all the books, right? The parchments. Just something, because he had nothing while he was there. While you were there in jail, your end could come by sword, by being burned alive, by being thrown to wild animals, or any other many methods, dozens of methods that they had devised. So it's easy to see that this was in fact a suffering congregation. This was a suffering church. Secondly, Smyrna was a consistent church. They had a very positive testimony in the world in which they lived. Jesus had sent these letters, seven letters, to seven different churches. Five of the churches received words of rebuke and correction. Some had a lot of good that was going on and then rebuke at the end. And then there was others like Laodicea that had nothing good said about them. Only this church and the church of Philadelphia had absolutely no corrective words given to them. They were faithful. They were serving God as the Lord would have them to do. The Lord had been observing their walk, and He was pleased. Simply put, they were consistent in how they lived. They were consistent in their lives in this town. As a result, they had a powerful testimony. Jesus says to them, "I know thy works. I know what you're doing. I know how you're serving." The word "works" here refers to that business which occupies a person's life. Yeah, a person, the vast majority of a person's time, at least, well, I think even if you throw the weekends in or 2 days off whenever you get them, the most of your time is spent at work, isn't it? I mean, there are a lot of times when you get home just in time to clean up and relax a few minutes and go to bed and start all over again. You know, so this talks about, this is what they were concerning their life with, what they were devoted themselves, developed themselves to. In spite of all the darkness that was around them, in spite of all the suffering that they were going through, these people continued to be a light for Jesus in a very dark world and in a very dark place. They were not intimidated by their enemies. They were not frightened by the hatred of their opponents. I got to tell you, if I had been facing what they were facing, I may have been thinking about moving somewhere else to live. Didn't have to go through that willingly, but they didn't care. Did they enjoy what they suffered? No. But they knew that what God would have for them and what God was promising them was far better than anything the world could give them, even if it was but for a brief time. I think they are the living epitome of talking about they refuse to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season, for just a brief period of time. They proved that they were genuine and that their faith was real by the way they carried themselves in society. Today, it's not uncommon to find out that somebody proclaims to be a follower of the Lord, and when we find out what they proclaim, it shocks the shoes off of us. because the way they live sure doesn't back it up. Not so there. Everybody knew who the followers of the Lord was simply by the way they lived. There was not hard to figure out. Their testimony was powerful because they stayed the course and stuck to the task for and by and only because of the glory of God. Beloved, what must we do? Beloved, the question comes up. What do our works say about us as a church? Have you ever thought about that? What does it say about us? I've heard it said by different folks from time to time. Well, y'all aren't like this church or that church or other churches. If I know the church, I'll generally say thank you. We don't want to be like anybody else. In that regard, we stand for the truth, right? We'll lock arms with anybody who stands for the truth. But I don't care what the church down on the corner does, the church over here does. We're just going to serve God as God gives us light to see, right? Regardless. What do your works say about you as an individual? Are you known as a child of God, or are you known as a child of God on Sundays and Wednesdays? Or are you like the ones that Brother Jeff mentioned that will be sure and keep Easter lilies and poinsettias in the church because the only times people ever come to church is when those are in season? I kind of like that remark. You know, which way is it going to be? In a world like ours, where there's darkness and wickedness and opposition to our way of life everywhere we look, there's a tendency to back off the message a little bit and to tone things down just a little bit. You know, you don't necessarily all of a sudden say something is right, you just don't say it's wrong, right? You don't say that, you know, it's okay to commit this sin, you just don't call it a sin. You ignore it. Well, silence gives what? Consent. And if you're not preaching out against it, then you're condoning it and you're encouraging it. So you can't back off. You can't tone it down. Today, we are within the walls of our building where we're safe from all the critics and the enemies of the truth. You want to find critics? Stand up for what's right, and you'll have a whole host of them. You'll have a whole host that will tell you everything that you do is wrong and why it's wrong and how it's foolish to do what you're doing. Well, the critics aren't who saved us, are they? The critics aren't the one who loved us. And the critics are my critics aren't the one who called me to preach either. So I don't try to suit them. You can't anyway. What we fail to see is that we cannot impact the world if we never confront the world. If we don't confront them, then they're never going to hear from us that what they're doing is wrong. Now you say, God's the one who saves, right? Yes, He is. Are you saying going against the sovereignty of God? No. But I do remember a passage in the Old Testament that talks about if the watchman doesn't warn the people of the city and the attack comes, those people's blood is on whose hands? The watchman, right? We have the responsibility before God to proclaim the truths of this word. God does the saving. God does what He's going to do with it. That's not our responsibility. Our responsibility is to proclaim it, right? And that's what we have to do. Regardless if we make friends or make enemies by it, we have to stand for what is there. If we wish to be a powerful witness for the Lord, that we must live out our profession, regardless of the personal or public cost. Thirdly, Smyrna was a comforted church. You know, they were told that they had a great blessing coming their way. You know, we don't get paid off here in this life, do we? But boy, we sure got something waiting on the other side, don't we? We got something waiting on the other side that's far better than anything we could ever hope for in this life. Jesus is letting them know that He knows them. And that they're indeed having a very difficult time in this life. But He also wanted them to know that He is with them. He's with them through it. He's with them as they're going through it. He's with them helping them through. He's telling them that He experienced everything that was happening to them. What He's telling them is what they're doing to you, they're doing to me. That's the essence of what Jesus was teaching when He told a group, you know, they're going to stand before me, you didn't clothe me when I was naked. You didn't feed me when I was hungry. You didn't bring me shelter or clothing when I was cold. When do we see you that way? You did it so much as to the least, you did it to me. That's what He's back. This is reinforcing that teaching that was there. He's letting them know that they're going, what they're going to go through is worse yet than what they already have, but He's with them and they will overcome. He's letting them know that He's aware that Satan is using evil people in Smyrna to attack His church, but not to lose heart. They're not alone in the struggle, and He will take care of the matter. They had involvement, the involvement of heaven. Remember, in the very first chapter, a title that was given to Jesus was the first and last, right? The Alpha and the Omega. This identifies Jesus as the great I Am that you find God referred to in the Old Testament. It shows Him to be the one who is in control of all things at all times. While it's true that the people there at Smyrna may have thought that things were out of control, but they were never out of the hand of Almighty God, and nothing was going on that He was unaware of. Remember, in Jesus' life, the people hated Him, they persecuted Him, and they crucified Him. All according into the will of God, we know, but that's what they did. They poured out their wrath, their hatred, their anger upon Him, and yet, on the third day, He rose again. He prevailed over it all. They had their investment in heaven. This does not mean that they were working their way to heaven. You ever hear somebody say, or there used to be a song out I heard once a long, long, long time ago about people sending their materials up to heaven to build their mansion with? I'm afraid mine look like Shaq. I don't know where that came from. I got to think of that old Bobby Bear song, Rusty Old Halo. Oh, the rusty old halo, skinny white cloud, secondhand wings full of patches. And he went on through talking about how the robe would be so woolly that it scratches. That's the same kind of notion. It's just about as ridiculous as how some people view what it's going to be. Jesus is telling them that He knows their poverty. They were poor beyond belief. And yet He has the wonderful statement, "But thou art rich." You're rich. They were poor here, but they were rich over there. The world may indeed have taken everything that they had down here, but they had treasures awaiting them on the other side that couldn't even be described here. All these were safe from the hands of any enemy. And finally, they had their inheritance in heaven. Jesus is telling them that while they may lose what little bit they still have here. They might even go so far as to lose their lives, but they will live forever on the other side. Same promise we have. That's why we shouldn't quake in our boots when we hear the threatenings of those around us, because they can't touch what God has given us and what we have waiting on the other side. They may endure torments that are beyond belief here, but that will all be gone when they go into eternity. And I don't even think when we get on the other side, it'll even be as much as a memory. I think it'll be gone. He promises them a crown of life. The wording here refers to the laurel crown that was given to the victors in the ancient Greek games. To the world, this church looked to be nothing more than just a bunch of losers. But in reality, what the world could not see was the fact that they were mighty victors, that they were waging spiritual warfare, not in the name of anybody, not even in their own name, but in the name of the Lord. Beloved, we must never lose sight of the fact that there is far more waiting on us over there than we will ever have down here. May God help us to never lose sight of what we have, and may God help us to, in the face of fierce persecution, not to dip our colors and continue to stand and be known for the truths of God's Word. Let us pray. Dear kind and gracious Heavenly